This morning, for the last of our studies in Romans chapter 6, we want to focus our attention on these final verses in what will be a kind of summary rather than a conclusion to the chapter. For as we have learned, the Apostle Paul will very easily and quickly transition into what becomes an understanding of his own spiritual dilemma and his own position that he records for us very openly in the seventh chapter. But he will only do that after he has made sure that we in our minds and hearts have reconciled to what God's will is for our lives. And when Paul exposes the weaknesses of his own heart, it is not to create a fearful thought within our heart. He is not trying to minimize anything of what he has been saying previously, but rather he wants to emphasize the fact and the reality that when we are weak, then we are strong, because God's strength is made perfect in our weakness. And that doesn't mean because of our weakness, but it means in our weakness. So when we are at our weakest, we in fact are at our strongest, because it is here that we submit and we surrender and we yield and we present ourselves in all of our need to the amazing and the overwhelming confidence of God at work in us. But before Paul will begin to take us into the delicate nature of a personal conflict with the old man who is crucified with Christ in here in chapter 6, Paul wants to ensure that we are ready for that transition. So we will do that by drawing to a close this sixth chapter, and he does so with a final warning. And this is one of the strongest warnings that we will find in all of the New Testament. When Paul tells us in the final verse, the wages of sin is death, he is not speaking here to the unconverted. He is speaking to believers. And we need to be confronted with this truth, that there is a sin unto death. And so Paul wants to labor that point in order that when we feel at our weakest and we fear that we're going to slip under and drift away from God, we will know exactly what we need to do, where we need to look, and to whom we need to run. And so Paul is developing this concept for us here in the final verses of the sixth chapter. He will do that by establishing three major reasons why we ought to be crucified with Christ, why we ought to yield ourselves to him as slaves or servants of righteousness, why we need to reckon ourselves, that is, why we need to take, as it were, literally, our self-will and nail it to the cross. That is an action, that is a deed that we need to do. You'll recall how the psalmist David draws on the concept of the animal being taken to the slaughter just in the perimeters of the altar. In the course of the sacrificial feastings of the day, many sacrifices would be brought in. And in the morning, the first sacrifice had no real issue because everything was fresh and clean. But as the day went on, more and more blood was shed. And in that area around the altar, there were all the signs and the evidence of death and of sacrifice. Until it reached the point where as the animals were being led in to the altar, they would smell the blood, and their instinctive reaction would be to try to break free and escape this place of death. And as the psalmist David reminds us of that, he encourages us, he exhorts us, he compels us as he instructs us that sacrifice is not easy. Sacrifice is not something that we often do without a struggle. It is not something we will do voluntarily unless God has challenged us in our mind or in our heart. So what do we need to do? We have to bind the sacrifice with cords to the horns of the altar. That means that just as the priests would take that sacrifice and lead it in to the place of slaughter, they would literally tie the beast to be offered to the horns of the altar, so that bound by these strong cords, it could not escape. There may well be times when you and I need to exercise that kind of will, when the will of God seems to lead us on a journey different to, and perhaps even in opposition to, the journey that we have planned. And we need to be in such a position that we are prepared to submit to God's will, even if his will overrides our will. When I was a young lad growing up, I was very involved in playing soccer. I lived and breathed and slept soccer. My intention was that I would one day be playing in the Premier League in England. But at 17, instead of being on a soccer field, I was in a Bible college. Why? Because the will of God did not lead me to the soccer field. The will of God led me into Bible college and then to Australia. And here is this challenge to all of our hearts this morning. And as we will discover when we come into chapter 8 of Romans, when you sacrifice to God, you will discover that sacrifice, as far as we are concerned, is never really sacrifice. Because all we're doing is we're sacrificing the lesser for the greater. God's purposes for our lives will never be improved by you or me. His ways are greater than ours, and his thoughts than ours. And so the greatest thing that we could ever do for ourselves is to submit fully to the will of God. Now, Paul is about to show us three reasons why we ought to submit to God. In verse 14 and 15, he points out the first part, and we have looked at this already. Undeserved favor. As many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. There is an interesting little twist in the translation of that text. We're told in John chapter 1, verse 11 and 12, he came to his own received him not, but to as many as received him, to them give he the power, the right, the authority, the ability to become the sons of God. That's the general nature of our relationship with God. Sons of God. But look at this reference. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. And the word sons here has a slight variation. It literally means well-pleasing sons. Well-pleasing sons. So what makes the difference between a son and a well-pleasing son? There it is in the first part of the verse. As many as are led by the Spirit of God. You look at the children in your family and you pick out the one that is most pleasing. And you'll discover that the one that is most pleasing is the one that is prepared to do as you ask and to do what they're told. They are prepared to be led. If you have a son or a daughter and they don't want to be led, there aren't too many times that you could say they're well-pleasing. And that's the context and that's the thought that Paul is bringing. If we submit to the will of God and we're led by the Spirit of God and the Word of God, we are not only sons of God, but we're well-pleasing sons of God. Would you not want to have that testimony in heaven? That you are a well-pleasing child of God. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear. What is it that causes a child to rebel? It's a spirit of bondage. They want to break free from the discipline of the home. They want to be a law unto themselves. They live for the moment, not for the future. They fail to understand that often the disciplines of the home are set in order to protect as well as to discipline. But here we read, you receive the spirit of adoption. By whom? Not by what, but by whom? We cry out, Abba, Father. Chapter 8 of Romans. So here Paul is confirming this is what has happened to us. And as a result, sin, verse 14 of chapter 6, shall not have dominion over you. For you are not under law, but you're under grace. That is the undeserved favor of God. The law and its controlling influence, its dynamic power over us is broken. It cannot condemn us. It cannot control us. We are no longer under law, but under grace. We look a little more of that in a moment. Verse 16 to 20 of chapter 6. This second reason why we ought to submit to God is that we have unrestricted freedom. You were slaves of sin, verse 17, because you obeyed from the heart the doctrine to which you were delivered. Verse 18, you've been set free from sin and become slaves of righteousness. And then the final thought, verse 21 to 23, unlimited fruit. So here are the three dimensions of Christian experience, three expressions of our relationship with God that have altered our lives and have brought us into this position under God and under grace. Now, the underlying and overruling factor which establishes the reason why we must present our bodies and our lives to God is outlined in each of these three dimensions that we have just mentioned. Let me just slip this in the passing. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 19 and 20. Remember what Paul tells us. You are not your own. You are bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your bodies. Link that with Romans chapter 12, verse 1. I beseech you, present your bodies a living sacrifice to God. So this then becomes the motivation and the challenge and the calling of the gospel to our heart. Look at verse 13 of Romans chapter 6. Do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness. The prayer of the Apostle Paul in Philippians 1 and verse 20 is that Christ will be magnified in his body. So let's just break this down very briefly and simply for a few moments this morning. You were not under law, but under grace. Verse 14 and 15. Come over into 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 56 for a moment. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 56. This is a great chapter on resurrection. And Paul is drawing out some of the truths that he has already revealed to us in the sixth chapter of Romans, how we are crucified with Christ. And in this chapter, he's explaining what that means, not only in terms of the here and now, but also in terms of eternity. He is describing how we live now and how we shall live in eternity. And as he draws his conclusions, look at the last part of verse 54, death is swallowed up in victory. Death is swallowed up in victory. Now, that's not something that has happened yet, but it will happen. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? Then he adds, the sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. Now remember that in Romans chapter 6, Paul is telling us we're no longer under the law, but we're under grace. How then do we deal with sin? How does sin affect us? Look again at that 56th verse in 1 Corinthians 15. The sting of death is sin. What are believers? Dead to sin. And the strength of sin is the law. Where are believers? Not under the law, but under grace. So now we go back to that word in verse 54, the last part. Death is swallowed up in victory. Believers are dead to sin. The sting of death is sin. The strength of sin is the law. So if believers are dead to sin, but alive to Christ, then believers are living in victory. That is why verse 14 of Romans 6 tells us, sin shall not have dominion, and the word there implies victory, over you. Sin will not defeat you, nor destroy what you now are in Christ. But rather, you will have victory over sin. we sin, the law tells us that we are sinners. But as we come to Christ and we are forgiven, Christ possesses our heart, dwells in our heart, we are given victory over sin. Sin is forgiven, sin is purged, because we're now under grace. In Galatians chapter 2, verse 14 to 21, Paul argues that the law cannot save. You go over into Galatians 3, and look at verse 19 to 25. Paul asks the question, what purpose then does the law serve? In verse 24, he tells us the law brings us to Christ. But the law can't save us. The law tells us that we're sinners, points out our sin, condemns us for it. And the law drives us to Jesus. And then look at verse 22 of Galatians 3. While the law brings us to Christ, Christ brings us to salvation. We all know the text, John 14 and verse 6. No man comes unto the Father except by me, Jesus declared. In Ephesians 2, verse 8 and 9, we're saved by grace through faith, that not of ourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man or woman should boast. And so Paul argues that we should present our bodies, our lives, our all to God. First of all, because he has saved us, he has delivered us, he has given us victory over the power of sin, of death, and the grave. The second thought is that in Christ we have unrestricted freedom. Back into chapter 6 of Romans, look at verse 18. And having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. Notice the tense. This has already happened. The moment we became the children of God, this was our experience, because this was our inheritance. All of God's people receive this bounty and this blessing. Look at verse 22. But now, having been set free from sin. Sinners, yes, but sinners set free from sin. Sinners saved by grace. Romans chapter 8, verse 1 to 4 describes the process, and we'll come to that in our studies eventually. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. You see, that's what you are as a child of God. You need to know that. You need to understand that. You need to apply that. You need to live in the strength of that. You do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. On account of sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. You and I could not save ourselves, but Christ came to save us. That the righteous requirements of the law might be fulfilled in us. Notice, not by us, but in us. We could never be saved by the law, for we could never keep it. But we are saved by the righteousness of Christ, that the law might be fulfilled in us. How in us? Christ in us, the hope of glory. Who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. You look over in Colossians chapter 2, verse 14, and you read there how Jesus took the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, that was contrary to us, and he took it out of the way, having nailed it to his cross. That's how Jesus dealt with the broken law in our lives. That's how he has set us free from the law and the penalty of sin and of death. Romans chapter 8, verse 4, that the righteous requirements of the law might be fulfilled in us. There was no way it could be fulfilled in our own flesh, in the energy of the flesh. No way could we produce the evidence of righteousness in and of ourselves. But through the death of the Lord Jesus upon the cross, he purchased our salvation. He has taken away our sin. He has covered us with his righteousness. And now the law is fulfilled in us, in and through him. The law can no longer condemn us. We have been set free from its authority in Christ. But then notice the third thought that Paul brings, the third reason for yielding to Christ. In verse 22, we have it stated, having been set free from sin, and having become slaves of God, you have your fruit to holiness and the end, everlasting life. Turn with me in your Bible to Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5. Verse 19, we have the opening up of the catalogue of sin in the heart, the works of the flesh. That takes us down into verse 21 with this solemn warning. Those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Then coming into verse 22, Paul now shows the other way of living, the other side of our existence. And here it is, but the fruit of the Spirit is. Now note the difference in how this is presented. Verse 19, now the works of the flesh are. That is, these are what we do in the flesh. Now look at verse 22. But the fruit of the Spirit is. Not our fruit. It's not what we do. It is what God does in us. These are the fruit of the Spirit. John 15 explains to us how if we abide in him and his word abides in us, we will produce not only fruit, but more fruit and much fruit. This is God at work in our heart and life, the Holy Spirit dwelling in our heart, producing the evidence of our conversion, the fruit of the Spirit. Look at what these are. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. These are gifts that are manifest, one in our worship and our relationship with God. Then in our relationship with our fellow man, with those around us, and those which are controlling factors in our own heart and in our own life. The full orb, the whole gamut of all our needs divinely wrapped up in this parcel of grace. The Spirit of God actively at work, controlling the heart of the child of God and manifesting Christ in the life and producing the evidence that flows from the life. So Paul tells us these are the three reasons why we must yield our lives to God. One, he has saved us by his grace. Two, he has set us free from the law's condemnation. And three, he produces the fruit of holiness within our lives. Now, as we conclude, let me just share one or two little thoughts on this final verse. Here is the overwhelming argument, the real convicting authority of this passage. For the wages of sin is death. Note the context. Look at the last part of verse 22. You have your fruit to holiness and the end, everlasting life. For the wages of sin is death. If you don't yield to God, you will die. If you don't submit to God's authority in your life, then you will come under the condemnation of a broken law. But the wages of sin is death. This is not so much a warning, though it is. It is rather a statement of fact. Come over with me to 1 John chapter 5, the little epistle of John chapter 5. Verse 16 and 17. Let's look at these verses together. If anyone sees his brother sinning a sin which does not lead to death, he will ask and he will give him life for those who commit sin not leading to death. There is sin leading to death. I do not say that he should pray about that. All unrighteousness is sin. And there is sin not leading to death. Verse 18 adds, we know that whoever is born of God does not sin. But he who has been born of God keeps himself, and the wicked one does not touch him. So there's a sin that leads to death, and there is a sin that does not lead to death. What does this mean? Come through to Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12. We'll read verse 5-11. And you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as sons. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son whom he receives. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? But if you are without chastening, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons. Furthermore, we have had human fathers who corrected us, and we paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? For they indeed for a few days chastened us as seemed best to them, but he for our profit, that we may be partakers of his holiness. Now, no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterward, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. What happens when a Christian sins? If they sin deliberately, God will chasten them. God will discipline them. God will draw them back because he loves them. If we fall into sin and it's not deliberate, and somehow after the event we realize or recognize just what we have done, or someone challenges us and we realize that we ought not to have said that, we ought not to have done that, we ought not to have gone there. This is not of the Christian life. This is of the world. God forgives. And he gently lifts us up and draws us to himself and sets us on our way, rejoicing. Here, we're told, God deals with us as with children, and it's for our profit. Verse 10, that we may be partakers of his holiness. This is the same thought that Peter brings when he writes that through the promises of God, we have been made partakers of the divine nature. You see, it is God in us. It's the Holy Spirit dwelling in us that challenges us when we sin, that strengthens us so that we don't deliberately sin, and convicts us when we fall and we repent and we ask for forgiveness and for cleansing in our lives. And as we are drawn back into the embrace of God, the Holy Spirit works in us holiness, the fruit of the Spirit, so that we are able to overcome the sin that has so easily distracted us and disturbed our peace. Look at verse 12. Therefore, strengthen the hands which hang down and the feeble knees. And there are some believers, and that's just how they feel. That's how they are. Verse 13, make straight paths for your feet so that what is lame may not be dislocated, but rather be healed. See, that's how God deals with us. But he will only deal with us in this manner when we submit to the discipline of his sovereign will and purpose. It's only as we yield to him that he strengthens us in the inner man so we can live out Christ-likeness in our hearts and in our lives. What happens if we are hypocritical? If we profess to be Christians, but we still want to live in the world, and we have others scratching their head wondering, are they a Christian or are they not? Is it just simply from the expression but not the experience? How does this all work? Remember the examples in Scripture, and I'll just give you two very briefly and quickly. We all know Acts chapter 5, Ananias and Sapphira. They came into the presence of God at a time when there was revival sweeping through the early church. Multitudes were being converted and the church was bursting at the seams. And all of God's children wanted to be a part of what was happening and developing. And so they were going off and bringing in all their reserves and putting them in a common pool so that those who had nothing could be fed and nourished and nurtured. And the church was multiplying and growing. Then came Ananias and Sapphira, as you know, and they wanted to be a part of what was happening in the church. They were prominent in the church, and they wanted it to be seen that they were doing their little bit for the kingdom of God. But that they sold possessions. They made sure that they kept back something, and they didn't bring it all in. But when they brought it in, what they brought, they said it was all. Their sacrifice was incomplete. They professed to be truly following God, but their heart was still bound to the pleasures of life and the world. And we all know what happened. God came. Both were stricken by the almighty judgment of God. They died, having made a false and empty profession. We now move over to the church in Corinth as Paul warns them of how they're misbehaving in the presence of God. Every act of worship has been violated by them. They argue over the simplest of things. And those who are seeking for prominence in the church are the worst possible to give an example to the flock. Things have reached a pitch where even the Lord's Supper, that most sacred moment, is being totally desecrated. They've turned it into a time for partying and a time for parading the virtues of those who were higher up in the congregation while others were suffering and being neglected. The Lord's table was desecrated. And what does the Apostle Paul warn us in those words? Some of you, he said, are sick, and others of you have fallen asleep. What did that mean? It doesn't mean that they were bored in the sermon and they had a little nap. It's exactly the same phrase that was used when Jesus told his disciples about Lazarus. He's sleeping. And here were those in the church who were mocking God. They were opposing righteousness and living in the flesh. The judgment of God came. They were taken. I could give you examples this morning of those who over the years we have witnessed rebelling against God, causing problems in the church. God took them just like that. You see, when it comes to the things of God, we're not just dealing with religion. We're not just dealing with an exercise of morality. We're dealing with God. And God has a time and a moment. God has a will and a purpose. And God has a plan for every life. If we are able to move into the center of the will of God, then our lives will be carried along in the power of His will. But if we resist Him, if we resent Him, if we obstruct the view of others or cause others to think less of Him or of His work, then we stand in this position where God will come with discipline and correction. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. How then do we need to approach these truths of Romans chapter 6? We do so in three ways. One, as Paul has told us, we must know the word. Look again in verse 3 of chapter 6. How do you, or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Verse 6, knowing this. So the first thing we have to do is know. We must read the scriptures. We must study the word. We must sit under the sound of the word. We must glean the facts about God's will and purpose for our lives. Secondly, we must believe God and His Word. We must reckon ourselves, verse 11, to be dead unto sin and alive unto God. And then third, we must yield to God and His Word. We must give ourselves totally, fully, surrendering to the will of God, so that as He calls us, as He leads us, as He directs us and governs us, we willingly submit to His authority and control, and we go with Him, all the way. Does He have all of you this morning? Are you holding back? Are you struggling with habits or with pleasures or with that fear of losing your identity amongst those that you associate with today? Or are you prepared to come and bind the sacrifice with cords to the horns of the altar and say, "Here am I, Lord. What will you have me to do?" Let's pray. Our loving Father, we thank You that You have saved us. We thank You that You have written Your Word in our heart. We thank You that Christ dwells within us. He is the hope of glory. We thank You that You have shed precious blood that we might be cleansed from our sin. You have fulfilled the law on our behalf and nailed our sins to the cross. Forgive us for the weakness of our faith, the frailty of our flesh, for those times when we have not done the things we ought to, and we have left undone the things we should have done. Forgive us for the times when, like Peter, we failed to confess that we were Yours. Forgive us for the moments of our weakness. As we come this morning, we come to You just as we are, without one plea, but that Your blood was shed for each one of us. And even now You bidst us come to You. We would say with all our heart, "O Lamb of God, we come, we come." Hear our prayer and help us today to submit wholly and fully to the cause of the Lord Jesus and produce in us the fruit of holiness. We pray in our Savior's name. Amen.